said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said. That takes away the guessing. And then someone will say, well, what about the interpretation? Well, interpretation, you have to have interpretation. Interaction would just completely fall apart. Just make sure the interpretation is according to reason, what the scripture says, and fact. Many Christians put fact somewhere in the back and they put faith up front. You cannot do that. You cannot have faith in something that is not factual and still call it faith and trust it. Our God has declared himself. And that's why we said Christianity is something that can be proved.
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Don't forget to stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. And now here's Pastor Rick in the book of Romans, chapter 15, verse 13.
Jesus is talking about those who receive the word of God, that there are different types. And according to this scenario, 75% of those who receive the word blow it, whereas the 25% produce fruit. Well, in one of these groups, in verse 13, he says, but the ones on the rock are those, when they hear, receive the word with joy. But it's an excitable joy. You know, all joy has a sense of excitement about it. But that's the extent of this joy. It has no foundation. It's not built upon anything. So when the storms come, it cannot withstand them. And so he says, they receive the word with joy. These have no root. And if you have a garden of any sort and voles have entered your garden, you know what it means when something has no root. It's going to die. It will not bear fruit. And any fruit that it has, you better get it quickly. These have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Those are the ones that were excited emotionally, but that was it. They brought nothing else. The ideal is to be excited with emotion, yes, based on truth. And this truth produces hope. Now, you cannot hope in God if you don't know him. Then it's superstition. We're never to hope in hope. That's just so silly. That's like hoping in wood or some other inanimate thing. There's no power. We don't pray to hope. God's name is not hope. He is the God of hope. And he is also the God of peace. And that will be brought out in this chapter. He is in verse 5, he's the God of patience. In verse 13, he's the God of hope. And verse 33 is the God of peace. And there's still much more to him than just patience, hope, and peace. To hope, according to Christianity, is to believe in a person. And that comes from education. From that person. Not, you know, Lenny the Bible guy in back of the food center giving out false wisdom on a fictitious God. There's no hope in that. Now, the guy that's the Christian that is going to the scriptures, to the law, and to the testimony, hopefully, as I am doing at this time, and you have your Bibles to verify that I don't stray. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Well, because his hope was in God. He saw beyond this life. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. See, Paul could say these things because he knew God. He knew the person of God. He understood him. He was not guessing. Parents, don't let your children guess about God. There's a lot of things in life that we shouldn't guess about. The consequences are rather unforgiving, but especially with God, the consequences are eternally unforgiving. Jeremiah chapter 17, the section that I'm going to read is often overlooked because the section ahead of it is the thunderous part. That's kind of a lesson when it comes to cooking even. The only thing I know about cooking is I can eat it. But I do understand that, you know, if you are making something that's supposed to be a chocolate something, then you don't want to put in there things that will steal the taste of chocolate away. There's a balance that you have to have. And part of the beauty of listening to music is being able to pick out the instruments and the voices and how it all comes together. Well, so it is with Scripture. If we just get focused on the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. That's the beautiful part, a thunderous part in Jeremiah 13. But preceding that is this subtle part that is not subtle to God, but maybe to us. But let's bring it out now. He says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in Jehovah and whose hope is the Lord." Same, Jehovah. Now, just because the Jehovah's Witnesses have used the name Jehovah doesn't mean they're right about anything concerning God. The name Jehovah, the proper pronunciation is still questionable whether it was Yahweh or Jehovah, because the Jews would not write out the whole name. They thought it was so sacred that when they wrote the name, they'd leave out the consonants. And so now we're left with just, you know, the Jewish vowels and don't know how to pronounce it for sure. Try to put it together. And so when you come to your Old Testament and you find the word Lord either italicized or in capitals, depending on the publisher's choice, it is signifying that this is the covenant name of God that he had with the Jews, but the proper pronunciation is in question. And we alternately say Jehovah or Yahweh because there, if we say only Jehovah, there are some Bible students that will pop their heads up and say, "Well, you know, it's also Yahweh." And then if you just say Yahweh, they'll say, "Who are you talking about?" Another group might say that. And so we do go both ways. And so he continues here, Jeremiah the prophet does. He says, "For he shall be likened to a tree planted by waters." Who? The one that doesn't trust in man, but in the Lord. Now, this does not mean that we walk around with a paranoia to those that are trustworthy amongst men. But we only trust so far as within the parameters of Scripture. He says, which spreads out its roots by the river. The one that trusts is like the tree that is just growing out. It is prolific. If you ever look at a beech tree, its root system is very aggressive on the surface. It's one of the signature characteristics of that beautiful tree. And he continues, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Is that not a powerful verse? The one who trusts in the Lord and not hopeless things or hope for the sake of hope. I'm not trying to be political. My purposes are attached to hope as Christians. And here Jeremiah lays it out very appropriately. It matches so wonderfully that section in Luke. And I wish I could say I planned that, but I did not. The Holy Spirit, though, he is the one that governs, that anoints, that teaches and fills. And so back to Romans 15, verse 13, now may the God of hope. Paul is wrapping up this letter. He's going to wrap it up several times. That's what we do when we have much to say about our God. And again, no hope in the world is worth having that is not set in God. And Jesus said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said. That takes away the guessing. And then someone will say, well, what about the interpretation? Well, interpretation, you have to have interpretation. Interaction would just completely fall apart. Just make sure the interpretation is according to reason, what the scripture says, and fact. Many Christians put fact somewhere in the back and they put faith up front. You cannot do that. You cannot have faith in something that is not factual and still call it faith and trust it. Our God has declared himself. And that's why we said Christianity is something that can be proved. It has evidence. God said, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. No, I don't want to talk to him. You're a fool. There's nothing I can say with you. It's bad when every proverb about the fool applies to one person, is it not? And that is the case of the one ultimately who rejects God. We'll get to that. We do need to move forward. Rereading portions of verse 13, the God of hope will fill you with joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's going to talk about the Holy Spirit quite a few times in this chapter, even in this letter to the Romans, because the Holy Spirit is the representation of Jesus Christ on earth to us. Without the Holy Spirit, we are back at that part in history where Jesus is risen and the apostles really aren't doing anything. They've got no gas. They're out of bullets. They've no power. And you know, you've ever had a car that didn't run? I've had ugly cars that didn't run and I hated them with all my soul. And I've had good-looking cars that didn't run. And I still like them. But in both cases, they were useless. It was just emotional. Verse 14, now, I myself am confident concerning you. my brethren. I love this because he says, I know you guys have the faith. And if you keep your eyes on Jesus, you're going to work it out. You don't need me there to hold your hand. He says, I'm confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness. These were decent people in Christ. There are decent people out of Christ. If I can say it this way, there will be decent people in hell. They're decent citizens of earth, but not of the kingdom. And that's what it's all about. How will you behave when your zip code is heaven? Well, we don't have to question that because that issue is settled here by whom we believe. And I don't know why it's offensive to people to believe there's one way of salvation. Why would that be offensive? And that one way is Jesus Christ. I think it's offensive to Jesus Christ to say, no, you know, you're dying. Yeah, that was all good and fine. You love us. Yeah. But you know what? I think I'm going to do it this way. This is what incurs the wrath of God upon man. To say, you know, that was a great idea. It was all passionate and all, but here's another way, you know. So your father should have told you. What would such thinking say about God? It would mock him. And, of course, the one who receives the wrath of God for this reason is perhaps decent among men in society, but not decent towards God. I have decided to be offended at those who are offended by the truth. Amen. Oh, that was true and you didn't like it? I'm offended at you. Oh, no, I'm offended. No, don't try to talk me. Okay, I'm just kind of getting into character here. But let's come back. Well, we can do it in a John Wayne type of I'm offended, pilgrim. And that will make it more manly for us. But for the men, for the ladies, if you do that, we have another conversation. Now, I myself am confident, he says, of your full of your goodness in Christ, filled with all knowledge. You know the word. You got the scriptures there, the Old Testament at the very least, and you have the fulfilling of those things. You have a more fuller knowledge. But I like this last part, able to admonish one another. You clean your own house. You can hold each other accountable when necessary, not when not necessary. Then you get back to Romans 14:1 when they're having this whole thing over, this food fight in Christ's name. Here, you know, I think some folks call us legalistic because we hold people accountable to sin. I mean, you know, a guy that's, not that this has happened to my knowledge, but a guy who's going around stealing Bibles out of the church. All he has to do is ask, we'll give you one. And, you know, people have accused us of being legalistic because of accountability. And they continue to say they're Christians. Well, they might be. It's not my call. But how convenient for Satan. You know, if you sin in this church, we're going to give you a medal. We're going to throw a party for you. Well, maybe we could get away with those things if Paul didn't deal with them in Corinthians, where he deals with them very clearly, very powerfully. 1 Corinthians 5, if you think accountability is just a philosophy, a good idea, or a disposition of that assembly. No, it's a commandment of God. Coming back to verse 15, having stated this confidence in them, he says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points. I have confidence in your knowledge of the word, but you needed some correction here and then a few things needed tweaking, and I've dealt with those things. As reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God. And so, the power of this ministry in Paul that was always under attack. I think the thorn in his flesh was this. I think the thorn in Paul's flesh was that he was just not received by so many people. God had done so many things to him, spoken to him, and he knew this. And he would tell people and they wouldn't believe him. And they wouldn't accept him. He was always a second-class citizen. It was sort of like, you know, if you're in the military and you're an officer, oh, well, did you go to West Point? Or did you go to Annapolis? Just pecking orders. You're trying to check everybody's credentials. Well, what about the man? What about the content of the heart and the actions through the life? Does that count for anything?
Well, only if you've got that, you know, if you've graduated from West Point.
And that is, if it's Christian, if it's a Christian doing it, it's sinful. If it's a non-Christian, it's just dumb. And so Paul had to deal with this. Everybody, well, you really weren't one of the apostles. And that's why I think he also brings up, when he brings up these things, because of the grace given to me by God. And again, when we get to the Corinthian letter, he's going to deal with this. Now, verse 16 is a very exciting verse. He said, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Well, the exciting part is the use of this word minister that Paul applies in verse 16. It is not an often used Greek word, translated minister, in our language. And it shows up here. It shows up in several other places, Paul probably being the one that is using it. But the idea of the word is an attendant to spiritual things. It has a broader meaning too. This Greek word would apply in the Greek culture to a public servant, but to those that ministered in their temples, that took care of the altar, that kept the pulpit clean. It's that form of word. But it really has its impact when we hold it in contrast to some of the other words that he could have used. For instance, in chapter 16, he's going to mention Phoebe, who is the servant who brought the letter to Rome from Corinth. Paul is in Corinth. He's writing to Rome, and that's the letter we're reading. Phoebe will deliver it. And she is referred to in chapter 16 as a servant of the church in Centuria. But that word that he uses for her is diakonos, one who takes errands. I love that. I consider myself an errand boy for the Lord. Telegram from Jesus. Repent. So in one sense, that is that where we get our English word deacon. Now, a deacon and an usher are not the same thing, though an usher is a deacon. But a deacon does not have to be an usher. If you serve in the children's ministry, you are a deacon. From the Greek word diakonos, to serve. You are carrying a message for the king. Doulos, the bondservant, the other word used. Doulos is the one that can be a slave, be it indentured or forced. I force you to be a slave, or I set terms and you become my slave. Okay, you can borrow my car, but if you wreck it, you can't pay for it. You have to serve me for 6 years or whatever the agreement is. But when the Jewish mind wrapped itself around that Greek word, doulos, servant, bondservant, translated in the New Testament mostly, they associated it with a servant that was offered their freedom and refused because they loved the master so much. See, that's the Christian. The Christian is a bondservant who has errands to run, but who also cares for the things of the gospel. So those different, and then we spoke of the other Greek word a few weeks back, a household servant. Who are you to judge another man's servant? That's a household servant. All of these apply. It's the God saying, language does not sufficiently capture who I am and who you are to me. So we've got all these words in a richer language, the Greek, in many ways richer than the English. Still, it is inadequate to paint this picture of who God is to us and we to him. For instance, in our language, we have love. It's defined by the tone, the inflection. I love cookies. And I love you. Wait a minute. Which one do you love more? By that tone and that word, it's a foot race. But in the Greek, you wouldn't say, but they had a higher words for love. They would say, for instance, I agape God. I love God spiritually. But I phileo cookies. Cookies are real good. And sometimes they could mix the two words together. Eros, the word for physical love, is a fair word to use between a husband and a wife. You could use it inappropriately also, but that's not the point of our discussion. But a husband could also love his wife with agape love, a spiritual love. This is the idea in Song of Solomon, where the writer says, my sister, my spouse. You're not only my wife. We have the same father. We are joined together. We are inseparable. This is something that God has done. And that's the meaning, the passion behind the word. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church, carries much of that idea. So when Paul uses this word in verse 16, that I might be a minister, he's not using diakonos, deacon, or he's not using doulos, bondservant. He's using one who cares for these things. Now, the idea is the care which one holds for the gospel when you're by yourself, but that's not all of it. It has to have this part hitched to it. It's sort of like a locomotive, but it also has to have that coal car to keep it going. Not only the care I have for the gospel when I'm by myself, but how I administer the gospel to someone in need. And that is often determined long before I get to speak to them. If I'm in the workplace and they see me stealing paper clips all the time, or whatever it is, and then the day comes where we're talking about the Bible, and now I want to witness to Jesus, I've already ruined it without a word. So the care for the gospel has to do with how I hold it when no one's looking and how I handle it when I am being listened to. Now, he uses the same word in Romans 13:6, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are ministers attending continually to this very thing." So in the context that Paul is using it in Romans 13, he's using the same word to the public servants of Rome who handle taxes. All right, context, that's fine. Has nothing to do with the church, with that usage. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, he says, it could be Paul writing Hebrews. One day I believe it's Paul, the other day, no, it can't be Paul, but anyway. "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, those who tend to the things of the temple." In Hebrews chapter 8, he uses this word of Christ, "a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man." And then Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, the one who cared for me, who tended to the things that were special to me." And so again, coming back to verse 16, "that I might be a minister, a servant minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, that I might care for them with the care of the gospel." Ministering the gospel of God, that's where it comes from. It is God-given. And we should not be taken by surprise when we hear, you know, the God of Jesus Christ. Well, because it is not said to reduce his equal state with the Father. It is said that way to accentuate the meaning that he is eternal, that there is more to Jesus than what you see in the manger and then in Galilee on the cross. Outside the tomb, ascending into heaven, there is more to him than that. He is from the Godhead. He is God. And it keeps it all sort of in order. What is it then? How does the Holy Spirit fit into this whole thing, the ministry of the gospel? Continuing in verse 16, we'll be finishing here in verse 16, "that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." How does he sanctify that? Matthew 12 tells us this. Matthew 12, verse 31. "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven," of course, if there's repentance. "But whomever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." You are done if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Well, how does that happen? Paul was blaspheming the Holy Spirit when he stood and they stoned Stephen, when he was going out arresting Christians. In a sense, in a great sense, he was blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But in its ultimate sense, and yet he is forgiven and used, and of course we understand all this, what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to say to God that Jesus is not true. It's not necessary to say, "God, you're lying," but it could say, "Yeah, it's not accurate." And to say that is to damn oneself. God will simply ratify your decision. And your destination is an eternal separation from God. John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 13. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." He won't drive you into it, but he will guide. That requires following, free will. "For he will not speak on his own authority." The idea of the Holy Spirit is not to draw attention to himself, but to Jesus. "But whatever he hears, he will speak." Not as though he, you know, he heard this, he picked this up. Not in that sense at all. "But whatever has been expressed within the Godhead," he continues, "and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." And when you hear him declare it and you say, "I don't agree, I don't like it, I don't want it," you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, third person of the Godhead, though amongst the Godhead there is no one, two, three. They're just the Godhead. And when you say to him, I don't care for it, it's not my preference, he says, "Fine." But that's what it means to now be able to receive no benefit from the salvation that only comes through Jesus Christ. You yourself have made this so, and there is no forgiveness, No one who has rejected Jesus Christ, having heard the message, will be in heaven. That's what the Bible teaches.
This has been another edition of Cross Reference Radio with Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel in Mechanicsville, Virginia. Pastor Rick will continue taking us verse by verse through the book of Romans the next time you join us. Now, we want to be sure to tell you how you can get a free copy of this teaching. Simply log on to www.crossreferenceradio.com. That's crossreferenceradio.com. Our website has today's message available for you to download. Place a marker in your Bibles and join us next time as Pastor Rick will continue this insightful study through the book of Romans. That's next time on Cross Reference Radio.